Jude has given us a very detailed description of the apostates, specifically in verses 5 through 16, and I want to rehearse that for just a second. He gave us their past judgment beginning in chapter or verse 5 down to verse 7. 5, 6, and 7. He went back into the Old Testament and described how God judged those in the Old Testament who apostatized. Then their present characteristics, the heart of the epistle is verses 8 down to verse 13, their characteristics. And then we saw their future judgment, that is verse 14 to verse 16. Now, tonight is very significant in that beginning in verse 17, that Jude takes on a new direction in his letter, and he moves from exposing the apostate teachers to encouraging his beloved brothers. I want you to see two key phrases. First is in verse 17, but beloved. Then look at verse 20, but ye beloved. That's a very distinct change that takes place. So he's been speaking about the apostates to the believers. Now he's speaking directly to the believers, calling them beloved, reminding them that God loves you and I love you. But he's going to be giving them instructions on what they need to do in light of the apostates. So we've studied for many weeks this subject of apostasy. So what? What do we do? How do we defend ourselves? Now, just real quickly to explain what an apostate is, in case you haven't been a part of the series. An apostate is basically a false believer, a professing Christian that doesn't really know the Lord. We're going to see that clearly tonight in this text. So an apostate is someone who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but then they renounce their faith, what they believe, they turn their back on Christ, and they go back into the world, or they embrace other doctrines that are unbiblical about Christ. It's not about a true believer falling away and losing their salvation. It's about a false believer. They never really were saved. Jude says they have not the Spirit. They're sensual. And then they turn their back on Christ and they fall away from him. So he moves from the description of the apostates to our defense against apostasy. Someone said it's from the anatomy of apostasy to the antidote for apostasy. Now, if you're taking notes, there are four ways to guard yourself against apostasy. Here they are. Number one, remember the apostles predicted it. So that you're not surprised, you're not discouraged, you're not knocked off balance. To remember that the apostles in the Old and the New Testament, they predicted that this would happen. Verse 17 down to verse 19. Follow with me as we read. Jude says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken of before of, notice this, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you before there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they, that is these apostates, these be they who separate themselves. They are sensual and they have not the Spirit. So Jude reminds his readers that the presence of false teachers in the church were expected because the apostles actually said they would come. Now remember, Jesus also predicted there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. There would be false teachers. And the apostles warned also as well. In Acts chapter 20, we saw that last Wednesday night, Paul met with the elders at Ephesus and the pastors, and he gathered together on the beach. And he said, I know that after I leave you, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He was speaking figuratively about false teachers, grievous wolves. But then he said, but also some will arise from your very own midst, speaking lies in hypocrisy and leading people astray. So there were two dangers. There was the danger from the outside, and there was the danger from the inside. And one of the greatest dangers to the church is not from the non-Christian cults outside the church, but from the professing believers inside the church that aren't real, authentic, or genuine. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are tares among the wheat. So they're hard to detect. They look like Christians, they talk like Christians, they smell like Christians, they act like Christians, but they're not real Christians. And all of a sudden they turn their back on the orthodox teachings of the Bible and Christ himself, and they turn back to their old ways. This was predicted also, if you're taking notes, in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul told Timothy, this pastor, his protege, the Spirit speaks expressly. The Spirit speaks very specifically that in the latter days, many shall depart, there's our word, apostatize, depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. To apostatize means to depart from the faith. And again, even in Jude and there in 1 Timothy 4:1, it's something that's going to happen in the last days. Then 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9, where Paul says, know this, that in the last days, there it is, that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Their conscience will be seared. So this is what we're witnessing and seeing happen in the church today. And then Peter, the apostle, also spoke about this in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I don't have time to flip there and read that, but write that down. If you read the entire second chapter of 2 Peter, it'll blow your mind of how graphically in detail he described these apostates who would arise in this last time. In chapter 3, verse 3 of 2 Peter, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust or desires, same description that Jude gives them, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers have died or fallen asleep, everything continues as it has from the beginning. So they will deny the concept of the coming again of the Lord, and they will scoff and mock at this idea of the Lord's return. And then there is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. I'm just giving you some references so you can cross those and check those out, where John describes in the last days there would be the Antichrist. And there he describes the spirit of Antichrist, not the individual, the man, the Antichrist, but just this Antichrist spirit that will be pervasive in the last days. Now, notice in verse 18 that Jude is speaking about it here. And again, before he gives us the believer's building program to defend ourselves, he just wants to get a little one last shot in there to remind us of their character and what they are like. And it's interesting that Jude was not an apostle. He says the apostles warned us. He himself wasn't an apostle, but he warned us as well. How I told you there should be mockers. So the apostles warned us. Jesus warned us. Jude, the brother of Jesus, warns us that there should be mockers in the last time. We just read from Peter where he says in the last days, mockers, saying, where's the promise of his coming? He used the very same Greek word. And this is the only place here in Peter where that phrase mockers from the Greek word appears in the New Testament. So it's in the last time, who shall walk after their own lust. So he describes them there. They be they that are separate themselves, they're sensual, and they have not the Spirit. So he wants to get this last little bit of character description in there and describes them in verse 18 and 19. Now notice what he says about them. He says they're mockers or scoffers. As I said, 2 Peter uses the same phrase. And they walk after their own ungodly lust. So they are sexually many times perverted, they're ungodly, they walk after their own sensual desires. And then notice in verse 19, it says, these be they three things. And remember, Jude kind of gives us all these sets of three. Separate themselves, sensual, and they do not have the Spirit. Again, in kind of a encapsulated form, he makes it clear who they are. The concept of separate yourselves means that they create schisms and divisions. They separate themselves. The concept of separate themselves, Martin Luther translated, those who make factions. And it's, again, only appears here in all the Bible. Very unique phrase that's used by Jude, that they create factions and divisions. So important to understand. So one of the things that these apostates do today is they split churches, they divide churches. They cause factions and divisions today in the church. And they take a stand on error, and those who stand for truth many times have to divide, but they are divisive, they're contentious, and they are wicked and in the flesh. Described there as sensual, that's one of the key phrases for these people. We get our word psychology from it, and it has the idea of soulish. So it's the self-conscious life which animates their bodies. They are natural men, unregenerated, in contrast with the spiritual, those who've been born again, who have experienced the work of regeneration and the Holy Spirit in their heart. Same phrase is used in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where Paul describes the natural man. There's the spiritual man, which is the Christian. There is the natural man, which is the non-Christian. And then there's the carnal man, which is a Christian, but isn't being led and guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So they are sensual. They basically focus on the senses rather than being focused on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So they kind of operate in the realm of their senses. Notice what this says then in verse 19, having not the what? Now, I'm convinced that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Every human being has a human spirit, but he's not talking about a human spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, again, this is basic and elementary, but I want to make sure you get this. This means that they are not Christians. This means they are not born again. This means they are not regenerated. And born again is kind of like the common term we use for the truth of regeneration, which means to be given new life. It means to be revived or created. The Holy Spirit's quickening you, gives you life. So if you're a Christian, you are because you've been born of the Spirit and He indwells you. But these apostates are sensual. They have not the Spirit. Now, a Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, has the Holy Spirit regenerating them, has the Holy Spirit sealing them, has the Holy Spirit filling them, has the Holy Spirit leading them, has the Holy Spirit teaching them, and the list could go on and on and on. That's the Christian life. And you can't be a Christian or live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. So it starts when He convicts you, and then you trust Christ as Savior. He regenerates you. He indwells you. He seals you. I don't know if it sounds like that or not. Until the day of redemption. And it's so important to understand that. But these have not the Spirit. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has sealed us. This is, again, a neglected doctrine in the Bible. You know that when you're born again, not only are your sins forgiven, not only are you indwelt, and I missed a point I want to make too, the moment you're born again and indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, you are also baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ or into the church, and you become connected to Christ, the living head. And this is true of all Christians. We've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. So we all have that same position immediately in Christ. But in Ephesians 4, verse 30, the doctrine of being sealed with the Holy Spirit, it says that we're sealed until the day of redemption. Now, there's a lot of reasons in the Bible why I believe that if you've been born again, you cannot be lost. You can lose rewards. You can lose fellowship with God. You can dishonor God, but you cannot lose your salvation. And one of the many reasons why I believe that is because you've been sealed by the Spirit until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that seal cannot be broken, only be broken by God. You can't break it. The devil can't break it. And God's not going to break it. He's the sender and the receiver. It speaks of ownership and it speaks of security. And many times we forget that important doctrine of sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. And when we are born again, Galatians 4:6 says, that his spirit in our hearts causes us to cry, Abba, Father. Amen? And you become a child of God. But Jude wants us to understand very clearly that these people are sensual. They do not have the spirit. So they're not true believers who lose their salvation. They are professing false believers who turn their back on Christ. Warren Worsby says this, one of the tragedies in ministry today is that some of God's people cannot discern between soul ministry and true ministry of the Spirit. There's so much religious showmanship these days that the saints are confused and deceived. Just as there was false fire in the tabernacle, Leviticus 10, so there is false fire today in the church. Therefore, we must exercise careful discernment. So there's a difference between soulish, sensual ministry. And a lot of times I think people drift toward the liturgical style of worship because it stimulates their senses. The smells, the sights, the sounds, the artistry and all that stimulates them instead of being spirit worship and worshiping from their heart in spirit and in truth. Now, there's nothing wrong with being in a liturgical church, but they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, not by our senses, not necessarily even by our emotions. We're emotional beings and we respond emotionally to God, but our worship needs to be spiritual of God, not soulish or just our emotions. So we need to be discerning about true ministry. So the first thing to remember is this is predicted. This will happen. Don't be naive. Don't be foolish, thinking everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. Be discerning. Now, don't be critical. Don't be judgmental. Don't be censorious and fault-finding, but be discerning biblically about truth and error. Here's the second thing you need to do to protect yourself against apostasy. You need to build a strong Christian life, or remain in fellowship with the Lord. Verse 20 and 21. But ye beloved. So again, the repetition. Verse 17, but ye beloved. Verse 20, but ye beloved. Building up yourselves, here it is, on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, and be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, this is one of my favorite sections of my favorite sections, of my favorite sections. And you come to this little section of Jude, and this is my favorite little section of that little section. I call it the Believer's Building Program. Four things. Write them down. First of all, you must fortify yourself through sound doctrine and a study of the Word of God. Go back with me to verse 20. But ye beloved. So he contrasts the true believer, verse 20, with a false believer that is sensual and has not the Spirit, verse 19. But you beloved, this is what you need to do. Step number one, build up yourself on your most holy faith. Now there's a lot of ways you can build yourself up by prayer, by fellowship. But the best way to build yourself up is by the Word of God. Amen? If you want to be strong, if you want to have discernment, if you want to know truth from error, you must know your Bible. It's not enough just to come to church and you're to be commended that you're in church on Wednesday night and you're studying the Scriptures. But it's important that you go home and on a daily basis that you read your Bible, that you study your Bible, that you know your Bible, that you familiarize yourself with the Word of God. So how do we build ourselves up in sound doctrine? By the Word of God. So building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? God's Word. That statement, by the way, in the Greek literally means faith comes by hearing a sermon preached about Christ. And it's a response to that gospel message. But as you continue to feed on God's word, Peter says, as newly born babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, so that we too as well should feed on, desire, and feed on God's word. That's the best way to be built up in the Lord. It's interesting that in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah and the others were building the walls of Jerusalem, and they were under attack by Sanballat and Tobiah, they were on the wall, and they had a trowel, and they were laying the block with a mortar and building the wall. But then the enemy came, and they had to take the sword, and they had one hand a trowel and the other hand a sword. And this is a picture of both building and battling. And it's interesting, in verse 3 of the book of Jude, earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That's the sword. And then we have here in verse 20, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. That's the trowel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a magazine for pastors. He called it the sword and the trowel, because there's the battling and there's the building. Sometimes people only want to battle, always attacking the enemy, but we also need to build ourselves and the body up in the Word of God. This is one of the reasons why God has ordained, not just that I teach the Bible the way I do because I think it's something that I like to do, but because the Bible itself commands that it be preached this way. When Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, he was describing expositional preaching. It means to herald or proclaim the word. And I believe the only preaching that is biblical is expositional preaching. You read the text, you explain the text, and you apply the text. The pastor's not up there to entertain. He's not a motivational speaker. He's not a lecturer. He's not a historian. He's a proclaimer. The word actually means to herald or proclaim. So you're supposed to preach the word of God and do it in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And here's the word, doctrine. There's to be doctrine in the preaching and in the teaching. So this is what it means to build up the believers. Again, going back to Acts 20, when Paul met with the elders at Ephesus, who were the pastors there, he said, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is the scriptures, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints. So the only way to build your Christian life, this is the Christian's building program, is to be in the Word of God. Here's the second thing you need to do to build a strong Christian life. You need to pray in the Holy Spirit. Notice the statement, verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. So the first key word is building, verse 20. The second key word is praying. Now, what does he mean by praying in the Spirit? Well, I don't believe that it's praying or limited to praying in the gift of tongues. In the Pentecostal churches that I have experienced in my lifetime, they use that phrase for praying in tongues. And it might be that you could say this is praying in the Spirit, and I have no problem with that. But it is broader and more encompassing than that. I think the concept of praying in the Spirit means several things. It means the Spirit motivates you, the Spirit guides you, Spirit directs you, and he guides you and directs you as to what to pray, and it's always in accordance with the will and the word of God. If you're praying for anything contrary to the scriptures, it's not being guided or empowered or led by the Spirit. It's just your own heart or your own ideas. So the person who is built up in the Word, in the holy faith, is going to pray properly and pray biblically. And many times as you're praying, you want the Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you in your prayers biblically and praying the promises of God. So to pray in the Spirit, it means that the Spirit of God guides you and leads you in your prayers. Then notice the third thing we need to do to build ourselves up is keep yourself in the love of God. So building, praying, keeping. Now, what does he mean by keep yourself in the love of God. Let me tell you what he does not mean. He doesn't mean that if you stumble or fall or you do something wrong, God stops loving you. Wouldn't that be a bummer? If God called you up and said, man, you blew it one too many times. You might as well not even read the Bible anymore or go to church because you are out. You're out of the holy club. Is there anything I can do to cause God to stop loving me? No. It's kind of like the sunshine. You know, the sun is always shining, even on a cloudy day. You ever gotten in an airplane on a cloudy day and taken off the runway, and then you poke through the clouds, and it's a bright, beautiful blue sky, and the sun is shining, and you look down upon the clouds? So with God's love. But what happens is that sin in the life of the believer can actually block the experience of God's love. So I believe that what he's saying is, live in such a way, even if you sin, you confess your sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, so that you restore fellowship. John's epistle is not about relationship, it's about fellowship, koinonia. And so that you can experience the warmth and the sunshine of his love. So basically it means live in such a way that you will experience God's love. You might say, by my analogy, the warmth of God's love. Because if we're living in the flesh or out of the will of God, then we're not experiencing God's love. So what it means is not that God would stop loving us, because God is unchangeable, his love is infinite and is uninfluenceable, but it means that I want to experience God's love. I want to feel the warm sunshine of his love in my heart. I want nothing between my soul and the Savior so that his blessed face I can see, amen. Keep that communication line open. And if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, confess it. So important. Don't harbor it. That's a dangerous thing. That's how it is to keep yourself in God's love. In John 15, verse 10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, and I abide with you. Now, here's number four. It's in verse 21. Look for Jesus to come again. So under this point of building a strong Christian life, you're building yourself up in the Word, you're praying in the Holy Spirit, you're keeping yourself in fellowship with God and experiencing his love, and then fourthly, you're looking for Jesus to come again. Verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God, and then the key word there is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I believe that Jude is referring here to the Lord coming for the church to take us home in the rapture. That's the purifying hope of the church. Believing and expecting Jesus Christ to come again. If we really believe that Christ is coming, it should affect the way we live, the way we pray, the way we witness, the way we do with our money and our time and our talents. So if a person is looking for the Lord, expecting him to come, you're not going to be that slothful servant that says, my Lord delays his coming, and you're not going to be coming under judgment from the Lord. You're going to be ready when the Lord calls the church home to heaven for your rewards. Now again, I believe when the rapture happens, all the church will be caught up. But there'll be some people that will be ashamed because they've lived for themselves and they have no rewards before the Lord. So look for Jesus Christ to come. Titus 2:13, you know it well. Looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? So God has called us to look for his return. So it's the Word of God, it's praying in the Spirit of God, it's keeping yourself in the love of God, and it's looking for the coming again of the Son of God. Now, the third thing we need to do is verse 22 and 23. It's practice discernment toward the victims of apostasy. This is how we reach out. So we remember, we remain, and we reach out to those who have been compromised by apostasy. Verse 22 and 23. and of some have compassion. Now, I think he's referring to the unbelieving world around them and those who struggle and have stumbling going on. Make compassion toward them. Make a difference. On others, verse 23, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I found it interesting, the word pulling them out of the fire. The word pulling is the Greek word harpazo, same word that's used for the rapture, caught up to be with the Lord, pulling us to heaven. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. Here's a reference to believers hating sin in another person's life, hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. Now, I want you to note these three categories of people we have to deal with. Those who have doubts, and are, as William Barclay says, flirting with falsehood. Now again, only God knows the heart, and we can't read a person's heart. But if there's somebody that's struggling with doctrine or truth or scriptural error, not a week goes by, but after I've preached here on a Sunday or on a Wednesday night, that people come to me with questions. And I can sometimes tell by their questions that they're struggling with whether the Bible's really true, or Jesus is really born of a virgin, or Jesus Christ is really coming again. And I'm to be patient with them. I'm not just to say, you're an apostate, get out, don't come back here. Remove ye hence from this property and don't come back. But I'm to be patient with them. Now, there are some times when I give my answer, you can tell that they're not really wanting an answer, they just want to argue. And I don't have time for that. But if they're sincere and they want to know the word, I'll tell them what I believe. And then they can do whatever they want with it. But I'm to be patient. We're to be patient. Reaching out. Those that are not grounded in the word, not committed to the Bible or Christ-centered church or being in fellowship. So they float around from church to church and they're unstable. Let's have patience with them. Let's have compassion on them. The second group in verse 23 are those whose condition demands aggressive action. And some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So we're to be more aggressive and calling them to repentance, and calling them to faith in Christ, and exposing error, and pulling them out of their lifestyle. And then the third group in verse 23b, the end of that verse, those whose pollution requires personal caution, where it says, hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. This is probably a kind of picture of leprosy in the Old Testament, where their garments would be polluted and become unclean. So those who are living in sin, and all through the book of Jude, we've seen, and in Peter, we've also seen, and in Paul's words, that many times apostasy also involves immorality. And so we hate the flesh and the spotting of the flesh. A lot of so-called progressive Christians, I don't believe they're Christians. They're just old-fashioned liberal Christians in new clothes. They're very accepting of sexual immorality. So we have churches today that welcome same-sex marriage, welcome the homosexual lifestyle, welcome sexual immorality, and say, God loves you, it's okay. Yes, God loves you, but we're to hate the garments that are spotted by the flesh. When Jesus forgave the woman in John 8 taken in adultery, he said, I don't condemn you, you're forgiven, but go and sin no more. He didn't say, be careful, don't get caught next time. There are churches that celebrate, they actually celebrate sexual immorality and encourage people to come to their fellowship. Now, I'm fine with them coming here, but if they're professing to be a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ and continuing to live a sexually immoral lifestyle, then the Bible also talks about church discipline. Now, that's certainly not in vogue or popular today, but it's something that's scriptural and biblical. If a person who's an unbeliever, a non-Christian, not professing to be a Christian, comes to hear the word of God, they're welcome, they're loved, they're accepted. But if they become a Christian and they are born again and they profess to know Christ, then their life should change. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. Amen? It'll have some change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. So this is kind of the categories of those who we have to deal with, and we should be careful as we reach out. And then last but not least, in verse 24 and 25, we need to rest in Jesus for him to keep me, trusting in the Lord to keep me until he comes. So notice these four things: remember, remain, reach out, and rest in Jesus that he will keep you. And this is a marvelous passage. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. This is a closing doxology. And it's amazing, the book of Jude starts with the apostates and it ends with this benediction of praise and God's keeping grace. So unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, verse 25, our Savior, it's a reference to Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen, amen, amen. The only thing Jude could do is say, so be it, or verily, or truly, as he closed this book. Now, how can we live in these last days? Answer, by trusting in, resting in, putting our faith in God's grace and mercy, who is able to keep us. You don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your own strength. Don't trust in your own ability. In Christianity, faith has Christ as its object. Our faith is in Christ for salvation. Our faith is in Christ for sanctification. And our faith is fixed on Christ for him to work in us and through us in Christian service. And our desire, as Jude ends this epistle, is for him to get all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the power. Now, notice as we break this down. First of all, God is able. This is one of my favorite passages on the ability of God. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. I love the references in the Bible to God's ability. There's no limit to his power. He's able to save those that come to him. He's able to establish you. In Ephesians 3, verse 20, he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all you could ever what? Ask or think. And the list goes on and on and on of what God is able to do. There's no limit to his power. So look to him. So here's the three things that he can do. Again, Jude gives us this trinity. Keep you from falling, present you faultless, and present you in faultless in heaven with exceeding joy. So it's progressional. First, he keeps you from falling. So he keeps us from falling into sin and doctrinal error. I don't know about you, but as I look over the years that I've walked with God, it humbles me. It humbles me. I think of that hymn, prone to wonder, prone to leave the God I love. And to think that he's the good shepherd that loves me and comes to me and rescues me and brings me back on the path, gives me righteous paths, Psalm 23, to walk in. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't know how I would have lived or survived these last many years without my good shepherd, my heavenly Father, my Lord Jesus, watching over me, keeping me. He's the one who's kept me. He's the one that will keep you. So remember, in verse 1 of this epistle, he called them preserved in God the Father. Same concept. He keeps you from falling. Romans 8 opens with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And in the middle of Romans 8, there's no defeat. What begins with grace ends with glory. So keep your focus on trusting God's grace. John 10 Jesus said, no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. John 17, Jesus said, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory, which I had before the world began. And then notice what else he's able to do. Present you faultless before the presence of his glory. So we are one day as the bride of Christ, you and I as Christians, guess what? We are going to be presented before the Lord, faultless and blameless, standing before the throne. When Paul is writing to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a spotless church, without blemish and without spot. So the picture there is that one day we as the bride of Christ will be presented to him as his bride without blemish and spot. And that's because his righteousness has been imputed to us by faith. What he did on the cross was my redemption, and it was given to me, and I am righteous before him. But one day, you and I will stand faultless before the throne. Now, I'm not faultless in my behavior, but I'm faultless in my position. The goal of the Christian life is to bring my practice up to my position and to be as holy as possible through the power of his Spirit. But one day when I get to heaven, I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. This is talking about going to heaven and being standing before him complete, trusting him, not being an apostate, not being judged by God. And then he closes with this in verse 24, and he says, with exceeding joy. I love that. You know that we're going to be full of joy in heaven? We're going to have overflowing joy, exceeding joy, great joy. Heaven's not going to be a bummer. Some people say, I don't want to go to heaven, sit on a cloud, play a harp. Just sit around. What do you do up there? Well, consider the other option. I'll take heaven. I'll sit on a cloud, play a harp. There's going to be sights. There's going to be sounds. There's going to be loved ones. There's going to be family members that will be in heaven that we'll see. Friends. Jesus will be there. You know, the grandest, glorious thing about heaven is that Jesus will be there. Amen. And we'll have exceeding joy. Then he closes, and I won't tarry on it. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.